Hello, friends. This is Dr. Randy Lane Bunch. Thanks for tuning into the broadcast today. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can go to our website at connectingpc.org. If you'd like to know more about our international digital outreach ministry, Connecting Point Communications, you can go to my personal website at randylanebunch.org. Under the media link, you'll find an abundance of resources free and available to you 24/7. If you'd like to make a tax-deductible donation to help us carry the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world, you can simply go to randylanebunch.org/donate. God bless you, and thanks for listening. If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to begin sharing something. I don't know if we'll just do this tonight or if it'll turn into maybe tonight and maybe finish it up online on Wednesday. But yesterday, as I was kind of waiting on the Lord, in the morning actually, I got up kind of early and was just waiting on the Lord a little bit and praying. And God just began to kind of speak to my heart along this line, and I jotted some notes down. And then last night late, I got in there and thought, well, should I do that? Should I do something else? And this thing just kept kind of coming out of me. It was kind of a different message. Let me just say now, I've got like a ton of scripture, so I'm going to probably be quoting most of them and maybe have you turn to a couple, or if you want to play Bible drills and try to get to as many as you can, that's fine. But I'm going to probably go through them quite quickly. Got them programmed in my little iPad here. But I want to talk about this idea of a battle between light and dark. This ancient cosmic battle upon which the earth is engaged and which we're swept up in. But I want to begin by this verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And here Peter, of course, talking to the dispersed believers that are scattered about. And he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him," here it is, "who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil of you, or speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." This idea of light and dark, and I began thinking about this, and the Lord just dropped some thoughts in my heart. You know, we were born into conflict, every one of us. We were born into an ongoing battle, which has raged for generations. It's an ancient battle between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. And had we been born into an actual physical conflict, like World War II, and like were we born in a battlefield like France became, you know, in World War II, and had mortar shells landing around us or bullets flying by our home, we would be more conscious and aware of that more conspicuous kind of battle. But we are born into a battle nonetheless. And there are people that are taken captive in this battle. There are people that are heroes fighting vigilantly in this battle for the freedom of others. And as we said, there's casualties. There's people that are not only imprisoned, but that become casualties of this battle of light and darkness that's sweeping around us. And of course, we know that the world is in darkness. The Bible says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We know that the world is in darkness and bound to sin. And of course, we too once, right, were bound in chains of darkness. But thank God, we were rescued. And Peter talks now about the fact that we have come into this marvelous light, you know, rescued from the power of darkness. And Paul also speaks of this, and particularly when he was rehearsing his calling and conversion to King Agrippa. I love Paul's kind of discourse and his testimony. You know, Paul never got too far away from his testimony, even though he had great revelation and even heard things from the mouth of Jesus himself when he was caught up into glory, into the third heaven. And yet, Paul never got too far away from his testimony. It always had such a profound impact, not only on him, but on those, no doubt, with whom he shared it. But in Acts chapter 26, he's rehearsing this story. I mean, it's mentioned more than once in the book of Acts about Paul's conversion, but I love his side of it, kind of hearing it from his angle, because we get light here that we don't get in Acts chapter 9 when it talks about the road to Damascus experience that he had. And in Acts chapter 26, beginning with verse 12, he's talking about, of course, his mission to persecute the church, thinking he's doing God's service. And he has letters, of course, you may remember, from the high priest to go and arrest those in Damascus that are followers of the way. And so it says in verse 12, he says, "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me, and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goad. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And so we know that part of it. We know that he tells him, you know, go into Damascus and I'll tell you what you must do. But here he goes on and gives more light into what Jesus said to him that day. And by the way, if you put it all together, you realize he had an actual vision, an open vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 16, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So, you know, we're so used to using this metaphor of light and dark that we forget it is a metaphor. And of course, light represents a lot of things. It represents that which is good. It represents that which is true. Of course, it represents the kingdom of darkness. You think about light, light exposes everything. God has nothing to hide. He is pure and unadulterated. He is completely innocent and clean and pure. Whereas, you know, when something is in darkness, a lot of deeds are done in darkness so that you don't see them. And darkness speaks of being blind. It speaks of groping and being lost and not knowing where you are. And of course, when one is in the dark, he can't see, right? You might have a perfectly good set of eyes, but if you're in the dark, it's as though you have no eyes. You're blind. You can't see where you are and you can't see where you're going. And Paul tells us that the world is blind, bound by sin, and in the grip of Satan's power. Furthermore, of course, we know that Satan does everything he can to prevent the light of the gospel from penetrating the darkness in which those in the world are bound. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I warned you, we're reading a lot of verses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, Paul mentions this again. He said, for if our gospel is veiled, if it's hidden, if it's concealed, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And here it is, verse 6. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As I began going through these verses, I saw everywhere I looked, light and dark, light and dark. And the gospel is the light that shines on the darkened heart of the unbeliever to give them sight, to help them to see both their condition and their need for Jesus Christ. But it's Satan who seeks to blind the minds of those who don't believe, lest this light should shine unto them. Why does he want to blind them? So that they stay in the prison house of sin and darkness, so he can maintain control over them. You think about it, we're not denying the fact that Satan has power. We see it at work in our world today, and yet, it's kind of like light and dark. You know, all the darkness in the world gained up in one place can't even squelch the smallest light that you, whether it's a strike of a candle or a lighter, it dispels that darkness. And likewise, the gospel has the power to free that prisoner who's maybe in the darkest dungeon of sin in a moment of time. We've all heard the tremendous testimonies of people that were lost and bound in terrible chains of sin and darkness, and yet the light of the gospel shone into them, changed their hearts, and what a miraculous, literal resurrection, as it were, occurred in their life, moving from darkness to light, from spiritual death unto life. And what a transformation that takes place. And so God causes the eyes of the blind to be opened through the light of the gospel. And it really reveals to them, not just that, you know, it doesn't just open their prison doors, it reveals to them that through Christ Jesus, the prison doors have already been opened. And of course, as we said, all this revelation and understanding comes through the light of the gospel itself. So when that light comes, interestingly, men have different reactions and responses to it. Those that are even bound in chains of darkness have different response to the light depending upon the condition of their heart. You know, it's interesting. I think all of us probably labor under a false assumption. And that false assumption goes something like this. If I could just make them see, if I could just shine the light and let them see what I see, surely they would turn from their sinful ways and they would embrace salvation, they would come to Christ. Because we've done that, because we've seen the light, because we've embraced it, because we've come to Christ, we naturally assume that maybe our loved ones or those that are bound in chains of darkness, bound in sin, would certainly come to Christ if only they could see what I see. But the Bible tells us that that's not exactly the picture picture of reality. In fact, go with me to John chapter 3, and we've looked at this passage a number of times, but this is something God had to really get across to me. I think in our naivety, we just think, well, the only reason why people don't come to Christ, they just don't see. They just don't know. And what's shocking is that even when people do see and when they do know, oftentimes they don't respond in the way that you think they would. I'll never forget my friend Rick Ramsey. He and I traveled doing Holy Ghost meetings around the country. And when he was a young man, before the days of audio cassette tapes and ministers, you know, putting their product out, that really was a result, really more of the Word of Faith revival, I think, you know, teaching, getting out there where people could take it home and absorb it and feed on it, you know. In fact, it's so funny, you know, people listening to sermons outside of church, that was a foreign concept to me as a young kid. No way was I going to, you know, take up my time listening to preaching if I wasn't in church. But, you know, when you get hungry for the Word, you do all sorts of crazy things, right? But before those days, my friend Rick Ramsey said that his grandmother, had some of the old records of Jimmy Swaggart revivals.
Wow.
And in one of those records that he had, Jimmy Swaggart told the story of one of his uncles who was on his deathbed, was dying. I don't remember what the particular physical condition he had, but he was dying. And as he was dying, he did not know the Lord. This uncle happened to have a lot of money. Nothing wrong with having a lot of money. But this money had kept him from the Lord. In other words, his riches, his God was riches. And he was dying. And as he was dying, he literally felt the flames of hell. He was crying out for mercy. He was saying, somebody do something. He wasn't necessarily crying out to God, but he was saying, somebody do something. I'm slipping into hell. I'm slipping into hell. And here he is dying on his deathbed, and through the prayers of different ones gathered around, somehow the doctors were able to resuscitate him and bring him back and stabilize him. Well, young Jimmy Swaggart was a young evangelist at that time, and after knowing what had happened to his uncle, he went to go visit him a few days later, just assuming, this will be the easiest convert I've ever had in my life. You know, if you've been feeling the flames of hell licking your feet as you're sliding in, you would think that would be somebody that would be easy to respond. So he came and saw his uncle, and he began to witness to him and said, well, you know, I'm sure you want to accept Christ. And he said, no, son, I can't accept Jesus. I've got too much money. Days after feeling the flames of hell licking about his feet, as it were, he couldn't accept Jesus because in his mind, you know, I can't have both, so I've got to make a choice, and I would rather choose my money than choose Jesus Christ. Not that that's necessarily an ultimatum, you've got to have one or the other, but in his mind, if I have one, I have to let go of the other, and I'm choosing my money over Jesus. And we see here in John chapter 3, beginning with verse 19, this proclivity that lost men have to not run to, but rather run away from the light. It says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Well, I just thought they, if they saw, they would come. No, they loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In other words, they had embraced the darkness. This is their life. This is the lifestyle they're protecting. And so they don't want to receive the light. So everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So you have two kinds of people in the earth. When the light comes, you have those that have been searching for truth. And sometimes the people searching for truth are not necessarily the ones that we think maybe be the quickest ones to respond. You know, you've always got that weird relative or neighbor that's always trying to tell you what your horoscope is for the day, and they're getting their tea leaves red and their palm red, and they're, you know, now they're into this religious thing and they're into that religious thing. But the fact of the matter is they've got a religious hunger and they're trying to satisfy that. It's kind of like the old song says, looking for love in all the wrong places. But the fact is they have a passion for spiritual things, and then when the gospel is finally presented to them, many times they'll just, you know, throw down the rest of that and embrace the gospel with a heart, you know, that is hungry for reality. But sometimes you might have a person that's a relatively good person as far as the life they live. They're not beating their wife. They're not necessarily a drunk or a drug user or whatever else. But when you confront them with their need for salvation through Christ, you know, they kind of get defensive. Well, I'm a good person. There's nothing wrong with me. I don't need to be saved. You know, this idea that my good works are sufficient enough, I'm pretty good. You know, if you were to weigh out my good works versus my bad works, you know, I'm a pretty good person. But the Bible said all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so none of us match the standard, right, that is required for salvation apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. We all need it. And so there are those who will receive and respond to the gospel, and of course there are those who will not only reject but revile the gospel. It still comes down to a choice of loyalties. Do I want to give myself to God or do I want to, you know, preserve my own will, my own plan, my own purpose for my life rather than submit myself to God? And there's another verse along these same lines that really made an impression upon me some years back, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. I was kind of one of those who just assumed, well, the reason why people are deceived is they just don't know. And I used to just think, well, if people just knew, if they just had an opportunity to know what we know and hear what we hear. You know, I've even found this to be true in the church. You know, when I was raised in the denomination I was, later on I came into the light of some things and thought, man, this is so good. Surely everybody that's hungry for God will want what I found out. You know, baptism of the Holy Spirit, gifts of the Spirit. And so like the great deliverer, I took it back to my denomination. Like one fellow said, instead of getting the right hand of fellowship, you get the left foot of fellowship, right? And they're kicking you out the door. And sometimes people just don't want the light of truth. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through about 12, it says, the coming of the lawless one. Now this is talking about the coming of the Antichrist. It's interesting, the Bible never calls him the Antichrist, not once. The Bible talks about a spirit of Antichrist, but this coming world ruler, this coming lawless one, it's referring to him here, says the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Listen, why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they may be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So what it's saying here is the deceived are not deceived. They're not deceived because they just didn't know. They're deceived because they don't receive the love of the truth. They would rather believe a lie than embrace the truth. Why? Because to embrace the truth and face the truth means, number one, accepting accountability and responsibility for your choices. Number two, it means a willingness to change and turn from sin. And then it also means surrender, changing allegiance. You know, I was sharing recently that I did a study on the word faith. We have an idea of what this word faith means, but it doesn't necessarily always mean what we think of it as meaning. We talked about faith and works a couple weeks back, and I was talking about the fact that the word faith, which in the Greek is the word pistis, is also translated faithful or faithfulness, as you see in Galatians 5. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's all the same Greek word. And so to believe in God is not just to believe He exists. It means to believe in, to rely upon, but also to be committed to. It also comes from this word faithful, loyal. And so one of the definitions I thought was so good that I heard someone give is it's believing allegiance. When you believe in Christ, your loyalty goes to Him. You put your trust in Him. In other words, it's what I call buy-in faith, right? I'm buying into this thing hook, line, and sinker. I'm putting my faith, my trust, my reliance on Christ. I'm a Messiah man now. I'm a Jesus man now. And that's what faith is. And so to accept Christ means, again, accepting responsibility for our choices, being willing to turn and change our behavior, and then committing ourselves to Christ, who is the only one, of course, who can save us. Like I've said many times, the ultimate definition to me of the sin nature is found in Isaiah 53, the first part of verse 6, where it says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But I love the latter part of the verse. The Bible said the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, I was thinking about this morning, and it's not really necessarily in my notes here to talk about it at this point, but I was just thinking about Jesus. I've been watching, I don't know if you guys have had a chance or opportunity to see any of this TV series called The Chosen. It's online, and it's the largest, most successful crowdfunded miniseries ever, and it's the only contiguous series on the life of Jesus. It's into the second season now. They're funding the third season. And they do a wonderful job at capturing particularly the Jewish context of Jesus. And the fellow that they have playing Jesus has got to be the best Jesus I've ever seen on screen. But it's just a wonderful adaptation of the gospel. And one of the things we know about Jesus is we know that he knew he was going to be dying on the cross. In fact, when he has that conversation, that famous conversation with Nicodemus, he says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And in John 12, it tells us exactly what it means, because he said this, indicating by what death he would die. So Jesus knew he was going to the cross at some point within his ministry. And yet, knowing the specter of the cross faces him, knowing those who would betray him, and that his own disciples, in some cases, would deny him, that they would all forsake him and flee. He knew all this in advance. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of John that he did. And yet, in the light of knowing all of that, that the people that had followed him and, you know, said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," a week later would be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," he still healed their sick. He still forgave their sin. He still demonstrated the love of God without fail, without flaw. And then I thought about this. He did it at 33 years of age. I was thinking back, what were my priorities at 33? They certainly weren't living my life for the benefit of the whole world. You know, I mean, I was in ministry and I had my ministerial ambitions, but I'll have to say probably way more of it was more about me than I would like to admit, you know? And I think back to Jesus and the fact that he bore all of that for us. Amen? My hero. I mean, if you're going to have a hero, Jesus is it. Amen? But that's what this Great Commission is. It is a rescue mission to rescue people from the powers of darkness. Amen? But as we said, some have embraced the darkness and both hate and reject the light. It's an amazing thing. But we can't always judge who that's going to be, can we? You know, we might look at someone, like I said, and we might think, well, they're going to be surely a candidate for the gospel. They're such a good person already. But the fact is, they're trusting in their own goodness. Well, you can find some wrinkled sinner who knows he's a sinner, and he's quick to receive and embrace the love of Jesus Christ. This is one of the things that frustrates many people today that are trusting in themselves and think that their good works, you know, hold some kind of merit. They don't like the idea that somebody who's been such a horrible sinner, maybe even, you know, detrimental to society, maybe done horrible things, can embrace the grace of God and be forgiven. And yet they, with all their quote-unquote good works, are not sufficient in those good works to stand innocent before God. We want it to be a meritocracy thing. We want to merit our way to God. And there is no merit that we can come up with that satisfies the justice of God. We're all guilty. But thank God through Jesus Christ, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and we can find redemption through Him. Again, we can't anticipate who will and who will not respond to the gospel. And I would dare say, for the most part, I could be wrong, but I would dare say that probably most of us did not see a Paul the Apostle, had we been alive during the time of his persecution against that first century church, I would imagine not many of us would have seen a Paul the Apostle in that young, zealous Saul of Tarsus. But I want to read, I already read the account that he gives to King Agrippa, but I want to read this account in Acts 9 of his conversion. And I love what it says here, because again, it gives us some insights into where his heart was. Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked..." Now, they're not setting him. He's coming to them saying, "Hey, let me go get these guys." He said, "He asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Then notice this. He said, "And he said to him, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Then notice this phrase, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and will be told you what you must do." The Bible said, "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Now we know from the vision that Ananias has in a few verses later, that Jesus appears to him and said, "This fellow Saul, that you've been so worried about, I got him on his knees. He's praying, Ananias." So for 3 days, Saul of Tarsus had a prayer meeting. And I can imagine it was just filled with, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry." Because he was zealous, but he was just misguided in his zeal. He loved God, thought he was doing God's service, but he was wrong. And something in him knew it wasn't right, because Jesus said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Another translation says, "Kick against the pricks." In other words, there was something in him telling him, this isn't right, this isn't right. And then when Jesus appears to him, it all kind of clicks together, and he realizes, ah, so this Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He's the very hope that I've been looking for, and yet I've been persecuting him. And I think it's interesting that this light was both literal and metaphorical. On a literal level, it blinded him. But metaphorically speaking, for the first time, his eyes were indeed opened, and he saw reality as it was. And then, of course, what did Paul become? He became a messenger of that light. He became a rescue worker to deliver people from the very power of darkness that had held him and held others bound by sin. Again, it's interesting to me that in our world today, we have so many people fighting for their right to stay bound to the darkness. In Romans chapter 1, a verse that I read and use a lot when we're teaching on Christian apologetics, but it's, again, it reveals the nature of man to try to run from the light rather than to embrace the light. Now, like I said, that's not necessarily so with everyone. Some people hear the gospel and they're ready. I mean, they're like fruit ready to fall into your, ripe fruit ready to fall into your hand. But there are so many who resist the gospel because, again, they're trying to defend a way of life that is out of line with God. And here it says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now this is, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And so the Bible said men don't believe, not because of a lack of evidence, but rather because of the hardness of their heart, they suppress the evidence. It's almost kind of like refusing to look, refusing to hear. I don't want to acknowledge it. I don't want to see it because I want to continue to defend this way of life that I'm pursuing. One of the things that I found again and again as you present the evidences for Christianity through science and through different disciplines, you can make such a good airtight case and you feel like, well, surely anybody would believe this hearing the weight of evidence, and yet there are people who still don't want to believe it, refuse to accept it simply because they're looking through the lens of, again, that defensiveness of wanting to protect their lifestyle or their rejection of the gospel. They don't want to be accountable for their life. They don't want to surrender their will to God. And so, again, this resistance people have to the light, even though God is endeavoring to set them free from the bonds of sin. Amen. Due to the hardness of their heart. Now, we who are saved, we who are born again, we've come out of the darkness into God's light. But it's our responsibility to walk in that light. Because, again, what God has called us to be is a light to the world. And literally, you and I, as we live out our faith before the world, become a living, walking, breathing sermon. I know my mom, growing up, I used to hear her say all the time, you know, your Bible may be the life, the only gospel that somebody ever reads. And I remember somebody saying, you know, there's five gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your life. And your life might be the only one that somebody ever reads. And it's very true that as we live out the gospel, it becomes a sermon in itself to the world. But how do we do that? The Bible said in Amos 3:3, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" So it's very difficult to walk in fellowship with someone with whom you have no commonality, right? It's very hard to foster any kind of intimacy or fellowship with someone with whom you don't see eye to eye. And so the Bible's saying in relation to our walk with God, if we're going to have fellowship and intimacy with Him, we've got to get in agreement with Him. And the Bible said of God that He is light, in Him is no darkness at all, right? And that if we say we have fellowship with Him but walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin. So it's our responsibility to walk in the light, to walk in the light of truth, to walk in the light of our understanding of God. And that light is progressive. You know, Proverbs 4:18 says, "The path of the just is as a shining light that grows brighter and brighter under the perfect day." And I've noticed this throughout my life, and I've certainly seen this, and I'm just as excited about learning and growing today as I've ever been. You know, recently in the last year, we have been ministering anywhere between 9 to 10 times a week. Now 10 because we're teaching a class. But between the devotionals, the services we do, the broadcasts we tape, we're preaching about 10 times a week. So you can't be preaching that much without being in the Word a lot, because you've got to have something to say, right? So what that has done is kind of almost been like forced you just to saturate yourself constantly into the Word of God, feeding on good things, you know, that others have said about the Word of God. So you're listening to teaching, you're in the Word of God yourself, and particularly more recently, God has just shown me so many wonderful things. So, the Bible said the entrance of His Word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So, in recent times, particularly, I'd say in the last couple of months, it just seems like my eyes have, to some degree, been flooded with light. You know, you remember that verse of Scripture quoted from the Old Testament? The Bible said, "Their eyes they have shut, lest seeing they should see," or whatever. But that word literally means to squint. And sometimes it seems like you're seeing so much, it's more than what you can kind of take in. And recently, God's been saying some things to me, and it reminded me of something I'd heard years ago, that every new revelation demands a fresh consecration. In other words, anytime you get something new from God, anytime you see something more by way of truth, it puts a demand on you, doesn't it, to walk in the light of that. It's not just good enough to know something or have God deal with you about something, but we have to walk in the light of it if we're going to be changed by it, right? We don't want to just know. The Word is not just for us to fill volumes of knowledge in our internal bookshelves, right? Our mental or emotional bookshelves. It's to walk in the light of, right? To put into practice and to be a living epistle, as it were, by putting that Word to work in our lives. And as we do so, again, the people around us will begin to see that light. That's what the devil wants to do, is he wants to rob us of that light. He wants to diminish our light. And there's different ways he does that. Like we said, deception. There's many people today walking away from the faith. The Bible said, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to the wrong things, seducing spirits, doctrines of demons. So there's people that are embracing the darkness, being seduced by it, that were believers. You can't depart from the house if you're not in the house, right? So they're departing from the faith. And then others, it's through compromise. Through, you know, trying to be, you know, we have this woke Christianity now where we want to be trendy and, you know, culturally sensitive, but at the same time, disciples of Jesus. And I love the statement. I remember Cooper Beatty, one of our instructors at Rhema, made a statement that was burned into me the day that I heard it. He said, the church has had her greatest impact on the world when she was least like the world. Because that's the whole analogy of darkness and light, is contrast. You can't make, you know, if you've got your light shining, but it's in the daytime, you don't see them all that much, right? But it's when it gets night that your lights that are on, whether maybe your day runners, the darker it gets, the more distinct and separate, right, from the darkness they become. And likewise, the more we walk in the light, the more we shine in a dark world and have the potential of being a witness for the kingdom of heaven. So just a couple more verses just to talk about our responsibility to be light bearers. Well, God didn't rescue us out of the light just so that we could, you know, get rescued and go on to heaven. He rescued us so we might, in turn, rescue others. Yeah. Amen? And so we have a responsibility to shine that light. So a couple more verses and we'll kind of wind down here. But in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. I love this passage. This one and the last one we'll read is in Ephesians 5. There's so many more. We could talk about Matthew 5, where Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill," right, gives light to the world. He says, we don't light a light just to put it under a bushel. And yet, many people today are not wanting to stand up and stand out. You know, it's interesting, one of the phrases we have in our coaching business, you know, for our health thing, is we talk about living out loud. Well, you know, when people see the transformation you're going through, it does several things. Number one, it provokes them, you know, to have a transformation. It exposes to them, maybe, man, I'm kind of unhealthy. Maybe I need to do something. I remember when I first started getting interested in this whole thing, my friend over in Bakersfield named Doug, he was starting to lose weight. He was heavier than I was, and he was beginning to lose weight precipitously. I mean, every time I saw a new photo, another 15 pounds would come off. And it did two things. Number one, it highlighted how much I needed to lose weight. It showed me my condition, but it also showed me an answer. Right? It showed me a way out. It showed me a solution. And likewise, when we begin to walk in the light, it begins to expose to people their own need, but it also gives them direction. Right? It gives them hope. It gives them a way out. Now notice what it says here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through about 16. It says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." So we have this responsibility that when we come to the light, we're to walk in the light. And that light shines like a lighthouse on a hill, showing people where they can find safe harbor, where they can find that same life and hope that we have experienced. And so we have a responsibility to steward that light that we receive from God. One more verse and we'll close. Like I said, I've got more, but we'll just stop here. I think it's enough for tonight. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Again, as I went through the epistles, in fact, these first few verses came to me, and then just one after another, I just began to think about this verse and that verse and this verse and that verse. And then as we began to look them up, it led to other verses. It's just amazing how much throughout the whole Scriptures this analogy is used of light and dark, and this cosmic conflict, as it were, that's going on between the forces of darkness and light, competing for the souls of men, and our responsibility to walk in the light that we might be a living example to them. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "For you were once darkness." That's all of us, right? "But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light." Now let me just stop here and say this, because I think it's almost hilarious sometimes. You know, doing what I do, there's baggage that goes with being a preacher, right? And sometimes it exposes itself. Like, for example, maybe you're on a plane ride, and you have a friendly person sitting next to you. Maybe it's a businessman, a housewife, whatever. And, you know, you're having a nice conversation, and then inevitably it gets to, "And what do you do?" And the moment I say I'm a preacher, you're going to get one of two responses. Either suddenly they have a magazine to read and they're done with you, or, "Oh, you're a believer too?" It's one of two responses. It seems like there's very little neutral ground. Very seldom do I have somebody say, "Oh, that's interesting, tell me all about it." It's either they're really pro or they're very con. It's either really warm or it gets really chilly in a hurry. Jesus is that rock of the fence. He's that stumbling stone. People don't know what to do with Him. You can thank God at the Academy Awards, but you say the name of Jesus, it changes the temperature in a room. There's something about that name, right? We sang about it. It is the name, but it's also that stumbling stone that people are concerned about. It's so funny, I've been in many a situation where maybe I'm at an office Christmas party because I've been invited by a friend or, you know, my wife or whatever, and, you know, they maybe don't know me, don't know what I do. And again, I'm not faulting people for what they do. It has nothing to do with anything I'm saying or doing, but they can be all sitting around with their, you know, their cigarettes and martinis and talking about, you know, kind of, you know, talking about one another and these people they don't like at work and just doing what the world does, right? And I can just be standing there so innocently, just, you know, just trying to maybe stay out of the way for the most part, which is what I'm usually trying to do. And then invariably they want to kind of include you in the conversation. So, "Oh, and you know, you're Maria's husband," or whatever the case is, you know. Or maybe I, like when I was working with Randy's and running other safety guys, and, you know, "So what do you do?" "I'm a preacher." "Oh man," all of a sudden martinis are thrown in the ficus plant and cigarettes are put behind the back, and I haven't said a word. I haven't tried to shame anybody. I'll never forget when I was working for Randy's, you know, there's this guy, he had Jesus stickers all over his hard hat. But man, his language definitely didn't fit on the hard hat with the name of Jesus, that's for sure. And so, you know, we're all standing around there. It's my first day on the job. And so one of the guys with the colorful language that the oil field, you know, seems to go natural with. In fact, if you took the F word out of some of those guys' vocabulary, they would be able to speak about five words, I'm convinced. But, and it's an adjective for everything, by the way. I don't know if you know that, but it is for literally everything. And so anyway, they said, "So what did you do before you became a safety guy?" "So I was a preacher." "I never back off. I'm a preacher." And the guy with the Jesus stickers nearly swallowed his cigarette, which he was smoking while he was, you know. And again, I don't care. Smoke the whole pack if you want to. I didn't say anything to him. But immediately, what does he begin to do? Well, you know, he begins to justify, and you know, and I haven't done a thing. But what's happened is light has shown. And it's his own conscience. It's not. It has nothing to do with me. And it's interesting to me how much of the world, and even some believers that are walking coldly toward God, are living their life anesthetized to the fact that God is seeing everything. It's not like when I showed up, God noticed them. Right? But there's something about the light being present that suddenly makes it manifest. Suddenly we see what we've been ignoring before. And so notice what he says in verse 14. Therefore he says, "Awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Now that's an interesting statement. He said, "Awake you who sleep, arise from the dead." A sleeping person looks just like a dead person, but they're not, right? They're just sleeping. The difference is the sleeping fellow can wake up. And so what he's saying is there are Christians who want to blend in, lay low, not live out loud. And they want to just kind of, you know, I got Jesus. Yeah, I got my ticket punched. You know, I'm good with Jesus. You know, we're tight. But really, they're not walking in that light. They're not living in a way to step up, stand out, and be counted, right? And that's the thing, is we're kind of coming to this place in our culture today where to live for Christ is going to distinguish you. right? You're not going to be. It's going to be harder and harder to blend in. And there are those people that are having to make a choice. And we're seeing actually what's happening in some cases where people that are maybe on now the side of the cultural debate that they don't really want to be in because now they're going to be marginalized and mocked for their archaic Christian beliefs are now kind of like, oh, I really didn't mean it. You know, I didn't really believe that. And we're finding out who the haves and have-nots really are, the believers and the make-believers. It's kind of like there is a dividing line that is distinguishing the real from the false, the gold from the fool's gold. And again, it's not because we're trying to condemn anybody. It's just simply that there is light and there is dark. There is right, there is wrong, there is good, there is evil. And the Bible said, woe to those who, you know, say that evil is good and good is evil. And we're living in that day now where people have tried to flip the tables and stand on the moral high ground, saying that we're the ones that are narrow and bigoted and so forth because we embrace the objective truth of the Word of God. And so he says in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. You know, again, I think it would be very easy to be discouraged in our day if we didn't know our God. The Bible said, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it, could not overpower it. And there's that great verse we read earlier that the Bible said, the God who shines out of the darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When I think of the creation event, the Bible said in the beginning, God said, let there be light. And out of absolute nothingness and darkness, out of the void, as it were, light began to populate and fill this universe, and it's still continuing to expand and spread throughout the universe. And so it's the very nature of God to shine in the darkness. And what God does when there's darkness, when there's an environment that He wants to shine His light, guess what He does? He sends us, right? Because we're on a rescue mission. We are the light of the world. Yes, Jesus is the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world. I must work the works of my Father while it is day. The night comes when no one can work. But Jesus isn't here anymore. So He's delegated that responsibility to us. He's authorized, deputized the church now to be light agents, if you will, and to be communicators of that light and that life that's in the person of Jesus Christ. So I guess really today is just a call to stand up, to stand out, to live our lives out loud. None of that means we have to be obnoxious, right? And, you know, beat our Bible over anybody's head. You won't have to do that at all. All you do is live for Christ in a substantial way, and people will begin to notice the difference as it is. And one of the things you begin to realize real quickly is that if you do that, there are going to be times where it can potentially cost you, particularly in our changing cultural landscape right now, it can cost you for standing up for Christ, for holding to your Christian values. And like I said, you can try to be as nice and diplomatic as you want, but the fact of the matter is there is a parting of the ways coming, and we have to stand for the truth. You know, it cost the disciples, many of the apostles of the Lamb, Peter, James, and several others, you know, cost them their life. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily, you know, coming to a neighborhood near you right away, but at the same time, we know that today, it's interesting that in the last 100 years, get this, in the last 100 years, 40% of the 40% of all the people who have ever given their lives for the gospel in martyrdom have happened in the last 100 years. 40%. So nearly half of those who've ever died for the gospel have done so in the last 100 years. 300. That's an amazing reality, right? And so it still costs to serve God, but it pays. God's got the best retirement program in the universe, right? And so, you know, we'll receive our reward then, but I think what we've done in America is we've fashioned a form of Christianity that has kind of assumed that, we know, if you serve God, everything just always works out, and everything's always smooth, and it just, you know, we just pray and believe God, and there's never any problem. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what Paul said. That's not what we believe as people of faith. We believe that, yes, we're going to face obstacles. We're going to face challenges. We're going to face mountains that look far bigger than resources we have at our disposal. But what we believe is in a God who's mightier than, who will bring us through, who will help us to fulfill His will for our life. And even if in this life, right, all is lost for the sake of the gospel, that's not the end of the story. Amen? And so, thank God, ultimately we win because we're on the side of light and right and truth. And as we live for it, thank God, many will be shown the way. Many will, you know, there's people that are living and dying for the stupidest things in the world, and certainly there will be those who will live and die for the gospel if they can see the light of truth. And so it's our responsibility to live out loud before them. Amen. To walk as children of light so that our light shines brightly in an increasingly darkening world. Particularly here in the West, we have a tremendous opportunity to make a big difference. Amen. Praise God. Let's pray. Thanks for tuning into our broadcast. Again, for more information about Connecting Point Church, you can go to our website at connectingpc.org.
To find out more about Connecting Point Communications and our international digital outreach ministry, go to randylanebunch.org.